And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys. We are continuing our Bible study today in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask in your Son's holy name that you'll be with our study today and show us from your holy word those things that you desire we should know. Help us to be inspired and to be edified. We ask and pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay. All right, praise the Lord. So last week we concluded John chapter 2, and we talked about verses 23 and 24, how these verses tell us that many believed in the name of Jesus when they saw the miracles which he did. But then in verse 24, we read how Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And we talked about that aspect of belief. What exactly does the word belief mean? And is it possible that the quality and the character of someone's belief toward Christ could be impaired? We find that in the book of Acts with Simon the sorcerer. When Simon the sorcerer offers money for the gift of God. If you read those scriptures, it says that Simon believed when he saw the miracles that were done. And yet Peter says to him, "Thy money perish with thee. I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness," and so on. "You have neither lot nor part in this matter." So clearly Simon's belief, what he believed about Jesus and about the gospel, was corrupt. And we have examples, and we talked about last week, the importance of believing on the Jesus Christ who was sent by God the Father, and who is defined by the Word of God in the Bible. That's the Jesus that we need to put our faith in. That's the whole reason for studying the Word of God and for knowing the Lord according to the Holy Scripture. If it's just enough to say, well, you believe in Jesus and that's the end of it, that's what's driving a lot of the ecumenical movement. That's what enables pastors and ministers and others to embrace Mormonism. Why? Well, in Mormonism, they mention Jesus. Well, they believe in Jesus in Roman Catholicism, so you embrace the Catholics as Christians. Well, they believe in Jesus in the Eastern Orthodox religion, and so you embrace Eastern Orthodoxy as a form of Christianity. And even though all of those professions that make some kind of profession of faith in Jesus, they're corrupted at key points. And it's the same kind of corruption that the Apostle Paul is speaking against when it comes to the Pharisees who were teaching circumcision. That's the context of what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks about, you know, "I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve with his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus," or another gospel. And that's why in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "If any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." So we've been discussing all of those things, and those are the elements. Those are the elements that are so important to us as Christians in the world today, to recognize that the apostles were set for the defense of the true gospel, and their defense was against, if you will, the spirit of Antichrist at every turn. Because the spirit of Antichrist is that spirit that is against Christ and also seeks to put a substitute in the place of Christ. And I believe it's manifest in a variety of ways. I mean, among the Jews, the spirit of Antichrist, they've deferred now They reject Jesus. They say he was a false prophet who deserved to die. And they defer their, but they still believe in the Messiah. They still have a faith in the Messiah, but they think, oh, he's going to come later. And he's a Messiah that is interpreted according to their ideas, according to what they want to believe. And that's why they reject the Lord Jesus collectively to this day. And obviously, we're very thankful for those Jews that have come to salvation. And certainly, there have been Jews in every generation. The apostles that we're reading, I mean, John was Jewish. The apostle Paul was Jewish. Praise the Lord. That's why he says, not as though the promise of God hath taken no effect, for I myself am a Jew, he says. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right, so now with all of that in mind, we begin chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, this is another one of those literal interpretation passages. The next time you hear a pastor or teacher jump up and down and insist on the literal interpretation of Scripture, and we believe the Bible literally and all this other kind of stuff. Remember, Nicodemus is applying a literal interpretation to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that from before when Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the literalists would later accuse him of threatening to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Now we've got a Pharisee in chapter 3 who literally interprets the Lord's words. And he thinks that literally he's got to go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. Obviously, a misunderstanding of the Lord's teaching. And a lesson, I believe, for all of us to consider. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Okay, so notice there in verse 10, even in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses and the prophets, you have God referencing the circumcision of the heart. You have pictures of the rebirth, for example, the great military leader Naaman, who was a leper, and he's sent to wash in the River Jordan 7 times. And when he washes in the River Jordan, where people would be baptized centuries later, he washes 7 times and he comes up, the scripture says, and his flesh is like that of a newborn babe. You have all these pictures in different parts of the scripture. The truth shall be spoken from the mouth of babes, and so on. And now Jesus, in verse 10, is holding Nicodemus accountable for having seen these things in the scripture. Now, I believe, brethren, that the Lord holds us accountable at a much greater level than we imagine. And all the guessing games that people play with the scriptures and with prophecies and this kind of thing, and they're just throwing stuff out there, and they're offering, it's almost like a lot of believers and teachers are just trying to come up with some unique or wild interpretation of the Bible, rather than really dig deep into it and discover the truth. And I believe that all that kind of games playing is going to be destroyed by the fires of God and is going to bring forth the wrath of God upon those who are engaged in such things. Why? Because we're not supposed to be playing games with the Word of God. That's why the Bible says, "Be not many teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater judgment." And I think this is a picture of that. Just look at what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He says to the Sadducees elsewhere, he says to them when they put forth the example of, you know, a woman who has five husbands and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, "You have erred, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God." He confronts them for failing to realize that God had said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And he says, He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Therefore, you have greatly erred." He's holding them accountable for recognizing that God said, "I am," and not "I was." Okay, so now here in verse 10, Jesus says, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Praise the Lord. And of course, Jesus is referencing when Moses was commanded by God to make the brazen serpent in the book of Numbers. And let's look at this. It's in Numbers chapter 21. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9. 21 and verse 9. Actually, let's go back and we'll start in verse 5, because that's kind of the beginning. Well, let's go to verse 4. Verse 4. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." This is a picture now for us. Now, they're facing probably a harder journey than most of us have had to deal with in our own lives out there in the wilderness. Especially Americans, Christians living in America. Okay, verse 5, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread." Talking about the manna. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Okay, and this is the picture that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ, really of the crucifixion of Christ, and how the scripture says that Christ was made sin for us. That appears to be the picture of the brazen serpent, that Christ was made sin for us. And even as Moses lifts up this serpent, so that those who had complained bitterly against God, and rebelled against the Lord, and now they're being destroyed by these fiery serpents, the picture of God's wrath and judgment. And yet they repent, and so God in his mercy presents them, or gives them through Moses now, an avenue of healing this brazen serpent, so that whosoever looks upon that serpent is healed. So notice, all they have to do is repent and look to this serpent. This brazen serpent is lifted up on a pole, a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. And so back to John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so here's another picture of the grace and mercy of God through faith, because the children of Israel were not required to go and perform some labor. They were not required to do anything other than to repent and look to this brazen serpent. And that's a picture of our salvation as well, that what God requires of us is that we repent, that we turn from our rebellion against him, and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we put faith in him and have salvation and life eternal. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we see that the death, the judgment that fell upon the children of Israel in the wilderness is really a picture of the judgment of mankind. That it's because of the sin of the people, that's the reason why they had that hard way, if you will. That's the reason why. It's the reason why affliction comes upon mankind, because of sin. The reason we have disease, the reason we have calamities, the reason we have all of the problems that we do. The Bible says a man's own sins are the cords that bind him, but still he rages against God. And that our complaining against God is the result of God, you know, God's law taking effect and us suffering the consequences for our sin. And then as we're suffering those consequences and having to endure them, we are made to complain bitterly against the Lord. And there's another picture of that in the journey through the wilderness when the people come across the waters of Marah, where they taste, they're thirsty, and they come across these bitter waters, and the waters are bitter. And then God commands Moses to take this tree that had fallen and cast it into the water, and the waters are made sweet. And there are many good teachers who talk about how that's a picture of the cross of Christ, that through the cross, those bitter waters that we have suffered in life are turned about, and God can take all that bitterness that we've endured and bring us to faith and peace and the sweetness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. "So that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is another one of those passages for those who fall victim to the wiles of Billy Graham and Joel Osteen and Robert Shuller, and those men who have publicly been confronted about what happens to those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who choose other paths of religion or belief or faith. What happens to them? And they seem to cast doubt upon the gospel message by leading people to believe, well, we don't know, we're not sure. God is the judge, we'll just leave that to him, as though God has left us this big question mark, which is simply not the case. Simply not the case. Any more than a medical doctor has left a big question mark as to what would happen if you drink half a gallon of arsenic. There's no question mark as to what's going to happen. It's going to kill you. You're going to die. To tell children that, well, you know, I think you should drink water. I drink water. But if you decide to drink arsenic, I really don't know what will happen. You know, that's for, you know, nature to decide. That's, we're not sure. To cast that kind of doubt. And people who are unbelievers or who are uncertain, they're like children. They're like children. They don't know. They don't know the right way. And God has sent us as ministers into the world to show them the right way. To show them the right way. Just like it, when you have modern doctors, medical doctors, going into these third world countries, and they find that the people have all of these diseases and problems and everything that's afflicting them. And then the doctors, they do their homework and they come to find out they're drinking from polluted water. And so they say, well, listen, here's what we got to take care of this polluted water. And then we're going to be able to bring you to good health. Now, if a doctor went in there and he saw, he knew, because he had the benefit of modern science, he could recognize, yes, this is polluted water. You know, all of the journals, the scientific journals we have, tell us that when you have this kind of water and it has these elements, it's corrupt. It's going to make people sick, and that's what's producing all of this disease and death. And he says, well, I can't really say your water is polluted or not. I don't know. Maybe, you know, we'll just leave that up to nature. We don't know. What kind of good will a physician do to a people in that situation? Well, he's not going to be able to do them any good. He's not doing them any, and people might pat him on the back and say, oh, well, you were so noble for not condemning their water. Well, there's nothing noble about that. You're not helping those people at all. Not helping them at all. And that's what God says about false prophets. He says, these prophets shall not profit this people at all. Not at all. So back to verse 18. Jesus makes it clear. He makes it clear. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Already condemned because of sin. Already condemned, the Bible says. This is why Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he's reminding the Gentiles that before they came to faith in Christ, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Having no hope and without God in the world. Now, obviously, for people who never heard the gospel, you know, we're not going to attempt to answer every single question, because that's, you know, we cannot go beyond what's written in the Word of God. Whenever I'm given that question, I usually say, I'll quote the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus talks about the Pharisees, and he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now that they have seen and heard, they have no cloak for their sin. But the problem is not really Today, with modern ecumenism and the kind of arguments that we're hearing from some of these New Age ministers, the problem is not some remote village somewhere in a third world country that never heard the gospel. The problem, quite often, and most often, is with those who know the gospel full well. They've heard the word of God and have simply rejected it. Another example, what happened to the people of Nineveh in the book of Jonah? Jonah goes and he witnesses to the people of Nineveh, and after he warns them of God's judgment, they repent and they cry out to God. And then Jonah, when he sees that the city is spared, he's discouraged by it. And God says to him, eventually, God says to him, "Is it right that I should destroy this people who do not know their right hand from their left?" Those who are ignorant, they simply don't know the truth. But did God just leave them in ignorance? No, he sent them a witness. But what happens with some of these New Age ecumenical ministers is when they go into a situation like that, rather than warn the people about the judgment of God as Jonah did, and ultimately compel them to repent and be saved, they seem to be looking for ways to confirm whatever strange belief system they had while they were in darkness. They don't tell them, "You're in darkness, you're without hope and without God in the world," and then lead them to faith in Christ. They want to find ways to somehow or other confirm their whatever belief they had as an ignorant pagan who had no knowledge of Christ and the Word of God and the promises of God. They're looking for ways to confirm the faith of unbelievers. That's the problem. And that's where it becomes contrary to the gospel message and to those things that we are given in the Holy Scripture. Because if you can say that one person achieves salvation without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens then? Well, once you begin to confirm that kind of a message, then you're going to have people, you know, in America, in England, in different parts of the world, and they're going to say, "Well, see, that pagan guy over there, he, you know, Billy Graham said that, and Robert Schuller said that they think that he was saved even though he didn't know Jesus and he didn't believe in Jesus, but they think that he was saved anyway because he was just doing the best that he could and was just reaching out to whatever higher sense of power that he knew was out there. And, you know, that's the way I've always believed," they tell themselves. And so I don't think we necessarily have to, you know, go through Jesus or whatever. I just, you know, I'm like that guy out there in the wilderness in a third world country, just, you know, worshiping the stars or the nature or whatever. I'm just doing the best that I can. This is what it inspires. That's what it inspires. And the problem with that approach, even though it sounds reasonable to some people, the problem with that approach is exactly what Paul said to the Jewish people when he was speaking against circumcision and the law, which he condemned as another gospel. And he says, "If righteousness comes by works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain." If you can be declared righteous in the sight of God by works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so we would argue that the same is true of a pagan whom Paul says is without Christ, apart from the promises of God, without hope and without God in the world. If you say that that person can get saved without Christ, then Christ is dead in vain. And the gospel is preached in vain. You don't need to go and preach the gospel. Just tell people wherever they are, do the best you can. Just do the best you can with whatever. And that will be sufficient. If that's a way of salvation. But the Bible doesn't give us vagary and ambiguity on those issues. Not at all. And that's what we're finding, and you'll see this over and over again throughout the Gospel of John. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The gospel and God's word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the Bible says. And Jesus says, this is the condemnation, that light comes into the world, and rather than believe it, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because it allows them to cloak and justify their evil deeds. Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. This is the reason why so many people in our society reject the gospel message. Yeah, that's why the pagans, they don't want to repent of being Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus, because if they come into the light of God's word tells them, you are worshiping demons. You're worshiping devils. And you need to repent. God's word says why you have the gay rights movement in this country. They don't want to turn away from being gay. They don't want to come into the light of God's word, because when they do, God's word condemns them, as it condemns all forms of immorality in that way. Not just homosexuality, but fornicators, adulterers, idolaters. The Bible says, be not deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived about that. That's what we're warned. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes into the light, lest his deed should be reproved. This is why people oppose the Bible, because when they come into the light of God's word, so many of the ungodly, sinful behaviors are condemned, along with sinful beliefs and doctrines. Doctrines of demons, the Bible calls them, at certain points. But he that doeth truth comes into the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Praise the Lord. Now, those are the kind of Christians that I love. I love Christians when there is a debate and a discussion. See, knowledgeable Christians, whether it has to do with archaeology or doctrine or something else, knowledgeable Christians, the Bible says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. They're not going to run away from the debate and cower somewhere. They're going to charge right in, because they know that the word of the Lord is proved. God's word is a shield. It is a sword. It is a haven of protection and defense, because God's word will not fail. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God's promise, he says, my word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that purpose to which I've sent it. God's word is not going to fail, brethren. We should never be afraid to trust the word of the Lord. Not at all. We should not trust in ourselves. We shouldn't trust our own hearts, our own wisdom, or any of that. But as Paul said, we shouldn't boast in ourselves, God forbid. That's why Paul says, if any man boast, let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast in the Lord. We know that God is true. And the Lord, the scripture says, the Lord, he shall not fail us. God's not going to, we might fail, but God's not going to fail. God's not going to fail. And his words are not going to fail. They are being made manifest and are being proven truer and truer with each passing day as we watch God's mighty prophecies unfold upon the earth. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right, verse 22. Okay, verse 21. He that does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. I personally believe that's one of the characteristics of a false teacher, when they don't want whatever it is that they're teaching to be examined too carefully. And they don't want to subject themselves to, you know, analysis and review. They try to shy away from all of that. Verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Praise the Lord. So, John the Baptist is identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the great bridegroom, and those who are coming to put faith in him are as the bride. That relationship that we know very well as Christians, Christ is the great husband, and the church is the bride of Christ. Praise the Lord. I think John here, John the Baptist, is providing an example, you know, one of a number of examples that I think we have for true teachers versus false teachers. If you consider in the book of Acts, when Paul, the apostle, warns about grievous wolves that are going to enter in, not sparing the flock, he says, and will draw away disciples after themselves. Now, John later on warns about a certain man who always loves to have the preeminence among the congregation. I think a true teacher like John the Baptist is more than happy to get out of the way and let the people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be that kind of a teacher. He wants people to come to Christ and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The hireling, the wolf, the false teacher and false prophet, they want glory for themselves. They want people to come and bow to them and give them homage and honor and splendor and laudation and all this other kind of stuff. They want to be exalted by others. They want to draw away, they want to seduce the bride, if you will, rather than defend the holiness of the bride. You know, as Paul says, that his endeavor was to present the church as a chaste virgin to one husband. That's, you know, that's that position of the eunuch. The responsibility of the eunuch in the ancient world was to teach the virgins before they came to the king, so that they would be chaste and holy and they would be pleasing in the sight of the king that they were going to marry. And they're doing all of this in service to the king. They're not trying to draw away these virgins after themselves. And I think that's part of the wonderful example that we have here from John the Baptist. That his concern, he is rejoicing that people are coming to the great bridegroom of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Praise the Lord. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Now that's a powerful passage there where it says, what does John mean when he says no man receives his testimony? Well, I think the key is when he says, he that is of the earth is earthly. And this is what Paul explains in his letters, where he says, the carnal man, the carnal mind, is at enmity with God, literally the enemy of God, and cannot perceive the things of God. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And to the carnal mind, the things of the Spirit, the wisdom of the Spirit, seems like foolishness. Seems like foolishness. And so this is why Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those things that pertain to the kingdom of God, a person is not going to be able to discern them. It's not going to make any sense. It'll just be confusing. Paul says elsewhere, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So when he says no man receives his testimony, it's not by the minds of men and by the discernment of men that anyone is going to receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is something to remember when you see all of these academic, pseudo-historic, scholarly-sounding debates about Jesus and the gospel message and all this other kind of stuff. And these teachers and so on, they often get bogged down in this intelligentsia as though they're going to be able to figure it out on their own. And the Bible tells us, no, they're not going to be able to figure it out. Without the power of God to open their understanding, they will not perceive the things of the Spirit of God. The Word of God will be as foolishness to them. The Scripture says, those who are of God, they hear the words of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you hear them not because you are not of God. And that, I believe, is what John the Baptist is referring to. And so Paul tells us the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first man that we are is a natural born man, but that person that we are reborn by the power of God through the Holy Spirit, we are a member of the body of Christ. We are his flesh. We are his bones. We are a member of the Lord from heaven. Verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receiveth his testimony. You're going to see this over and over again throughout John's gospel. Jesus repeatedly says words to the effect that the words that you hear are not mine, but from the Father who sent me. He says this over and over again. Okay, he that hath received his testimony hath set his seal, hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's another one of those decisive verses for those who are wondering. That's the two sides to the gospel. he that believes has everlasting life. Well, what about he that does not believe? Are pastors and ministers and teachers taking it upon themselves when they say that unbelievers are condemned in the sight of God? No. Our job is not to sit in judgment, but how do you avoid being judgmental? Well, Jesus gives us the clue, and we're going to read it here later on. Jesus says, if any man hears my words and believes not, I will not judge him, but he has one who will. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day. And the key to understanding what the Lord is saying there is his repeated assertion, the words you hear are not mine, but from the Father who sent me. It's the judgment of Almighty God. And that's what we're reading here in verse 36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now the picture here, you know, because we're often, you know, Christians who simply communicate what the Word of God says are often accused of being judgmental. That's the idea. But it's important to remember that a judge sits on the bench and he says to one man, you're innocent, you can go free. And he says to another man, you're guilty and you're condemned and you need to be punished. Well, does the judge make up rules while he's sitting there on the bench? No. In fact, in our society today, we find it intolerable when a judge takes it upon himself to overturn the law. You know, if the law says that somebody's committed a horrible crime and they should do a minimum of 10 or 20 years in prison, and then the judge says, oh, I don't think they should. You know, that's unconstitutional, I think, in my opinion. And we're just going to, you know, give that guy a 6-month sentence and we'll just put him on probation for a year and that's it. And then quite often, when he gives a light sentence to somebody who has committed a horrible crime, there's this outcry and people say, how can he do that? The law is very clear that that person's supposed to suffer, blah, 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 et cetera, and so on. Okay? That they're supposed to be held accountable in a certain way. At the same time, if somebody is wrongly condemned by a judge, if a person is not guilty of violating the law, and they've done something and it's not really illegal, and the judge just decides to condemn them anyway, what happens? Well, equally, there's an outcry. Because the judge then is being judgmental. We hear that during presidential debates. They talk about, you know, Supreme Court justices, and they'll, you know, they say, well, we want a judge who's not going to legislate from the bench. In other words, you don't make up laws while you're sitting there on the bench. And as Christians, we are not called to legislate from the pulpit, which would mean in our case that we're not called to, you know, make up a form of the righteousness of God that is not from God, to impose commands and ideas. You know, as Jesus said of the Pharisees, they do worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. God says over and over again in the Old Testament and the New, you shall not add to the words which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything therefrom. And those who withhold the warnings of God's judgment about those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, while the world applauds them and embraces them and says, oh, you're so wonderful, we're glad that you're non-judgmental, and this kind of thing, those men are not doing any favor to mankind. Not at all. Not at all. They're simply withholding warnings, much needed warnings, because those warnings are what compel a person to turn from their wicked way and to believe the truth. But once you remove those warnings, well, it's like anything else. You can post the speed limit on the freeway, but if there were no cops riding around to pull people over and write tickets, If you got rid of all the law enforcement officers and they didn't write anybody a ticket, you would have people driving 150 miles an hour down the freeway because they have no deterrent. Why not? There's no reason not to. And that's the case with mankind concerning the gospel. If it is not necessary to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it is not necessary to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ, if that's not necessary for the souls of men, why would anyone do it? Why? I mean, you know, our sinful flesh desires so many worldly things. That's the craving of our sinful flesh, of course. No one would do this unless it were necessary, unless it were according to the commandments of God, what God has commanded. So, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And certainly I believe, you know, even as I say that, it's because the way of the Lord is so contrary to our sinful flesh. But we have the example of Moses, who counted it greater riches to endure the reproach of Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin and Egypt and so on for a season. And that's what our hearts should be inclined toward, that it is greater riches. Why? Because we inherit eternity. We inherit life eternal. We trust in the Lord's promise, who says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." And so we look for a city whose maker and whose builder is God, not man. And we look for our reward from God, not man. And we don't look for our reward in this life. In this life, as Paul says, here, we should be using this world, not abusing it. We should be using the things that we have and our lives here in service to God and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever that service is, the Bible says God, the Lord Jesus, has given to every man his work. So we all have some labor that the Lord has called us to do. Whatever it is, but we should set our hand to it and do it with all our might. Praise God. Praise God. Okay. So, he that believes has everlasting life, and he that believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And of course, he that believes not the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And now we go into the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And this goes back to, in the Old Testament, we read about the days of Jeroboam. And when God gave the northern kingdom to Jeroboam, just after the days of Solomon, because Solomon had sinned against God and built temples to pagan gods, and so God divided the kingdom and gave the northern kingdom to Jeroboam and the southern kingdom to Judah. And so Jeroboam then changed the worship of Israel. And from that time on, You had Jews being intermingled with the pagan practices of Gentiles, and their religion and their culture was corrupted. It was paganized, a paganized form of Judaism. And so this is why the Samaritans were despised by the Southern Kingdom, by the Jews that, you know, always believed that they had maintained a purer religion, and they did. I mean, they were certainly more pure doctrinally than the Samaritans in the north. And we see elements of that with this conversation that Jesus is about to have with the Samaritan woman. Okay, so she says, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, the reason she says that is that was the position of the Jews, rightly so, because that's what God commanded. That's why God's anger and wrath came against Jeroboam, because he changed the worship of the Jewish people. And he built a temple in the northern kingdom and had people come, you know, worship there instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem, which is what God had commanded his people to do, that they were supposed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam changed that. So this is what she's referring to when she says that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. But now verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And there he's referring to, I believe, the doctrinal differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. Even though the Jews, obviously, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had corrupted much of what was going on, nevertheless, doctrinally, they had a purer understanding from the scripture than the Samaritans. The Samaritans were corrupted with paganism, culturally and doctrinally. And so Jesus says to her, You worship, you know not what. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So it's through the people of Judah, through the tribe of Judah, the Jews, that the Messiah would come. Verse 23, Jesus says, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that's a very important scripture verse there. It's often corrupted by people who are involved in New Age theology because they argue that they're spiritual and they're not religious. What they mean by that is that they deny any kind of doctrinal boundaries that are presented, for example, in the Bible or in any religion. And they say, well, people who are following a particular religion, they're religious, but we're spiritual, they say, because we don't believe really in any rules about God. That's kind of the direction that thinking goes. But notice, for us as Christians now, it's important to remember that Jesus says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says later on, thy word, the word of God, thy word is truth. So yes, we must worship God in spirit, but we must also worship him according to the word of the Lord, according to the Holy Scripture. Okay, we are about out of time for this week. We're going to stop there and pick up our Bible study again next week as we continue our discussion and study into the Gospel of John. For those of you who've been following the study thus far, praise the Lord for you guys. It's my hope and my prayer that all that we're doing through Noise of Thunder Radio will be a blessing to those who are out there, who are listening, and who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time of study. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace and mercy of God and the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have salvation and life eternal. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thunder Radio. Brought to you by Aperio Media.